Well, it's good to be here. Days like this are a little bit difficult to preach. It's not because of the cold weather. You know me, this is a good thing. It's not because of the difficulty of the passage, but it's the fact that shortly after service, we're having this chilly luncheon. And I know some of you are already there in spirit, so I'm going to encourage you to come back to us. Concentrate on getting spiritually fed before you worry about your stomachs being fed, and trust that God's gonna bless you for that. I think there's some irony that on a Sunday morning when we're finishing our series discussing the sin of partiality and being judgmental, that for the chili cookoff, I'm a judge. Okay, so I'm going to tell you, don't be judgmental, and then I'm going to go out there and judge. But I'll try to be a gracious judge. Last year, it was funny because there was only one chili that I thought was really odd. Okay, and we're eating, and we're all the judges there, and I taste this one. I go, you know what? This tastes like Hormel and barbecue sauce. Okay, and we all kind of laughed. And then afterwards, one of my brothers, Jared, he comes up to me and he says, so did you try my chili? And I'm like, I have no idea, but which one was your chili? And so it was Hormel and barbecue sauce. I'm like, I did try that one, and it was bad. But to the rest of you, I will be very gracious. So, let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance that we get to come together before your word, Lord, to really be fed. To let it nourish us spiritually, Lord, to let it bring conviction and ultimately transformation. And so, Lord, would you do that in us this morning? Would your Holy Spirit move and convict and change? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 2. As we mentioned almost every week, James is writing to encourage his fellow Christians to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. As James recognizes, there is this constant battle that wages in our hearts concerning what or who we will live for. Will we live for God or will we live for the world? It seems like a simple enough idea, but in reality, it's very difficult to live out because of our sinful, selfish hearts. We often live for the world and for ourselves. One example of this is that we've been looking these last couple of weeks at the idea of being judgmental and showing partiality or favoritism. So let's read what James says about this as he discusses at length in James, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 and going through 13. He writes this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing, saying, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom with which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James, again, in his typical straightforward fashion, he gives no cause for confusion. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality." James is saying that you can't be a wholehearted Christian who claims to live for God and yet have a judgmental and contentious spirit who shows favoritism to others. It's not a hypothetical subject either. I think it's something that's very prevalent in all of us. I think we have a tendency to be judgmental, to show partiality, even if it's just in our heads, so to speak, right? Maybe we don't think we act upon it too much. It's there, it's this condemning spirit, and sometimes it's just as simple as just not taking time to invest in other people. For me, it's been humbling to realize that as much as I don't think I saw it as well as I do now, I'm someone who has or who does show favoritism. The people who are interesting to me, who are encouraging to me, who I enjoy talking to or have been supportive to me, those are the ones who I figuratively say, you sit in the good place. Conversely, there are those who aren't in a similar season of life, and I feel like I have nothing in common with them. Or those who have certain personality traits that grate on me. Or there's the complainers, or the people I consider arrogant. Or maybe at its most simple, those who have wronged me, or hurt me, or offended me. And to those I invest little in, or I avoid, or I just try to endure. And thus to them I'm saying, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet. Maybe to make it worse, I talked about last week how our favoritism and partiality are based in our judgmentalism. We judge people based upon their theology, based upon how they dress, how their personality is, how they raise their kids, or how they are as a spouse. And so this has been convicting to me, and some of you have shared it's been very convicting to you as well. But as much as it may be painful, let me encourage you by reminding you that this letter is written by a pastor who loved the people he writes to. Over and over in this letter, he addresses them as brothers. He says, my brothers. Even in some places, including the passage that we're looking at this morning, he says, my beloved brothers. In other words, he's not writing just to make life difficult or to give them a spiritual guilt trip. He knows the perils of living half-heartedly for God. And so he writes in love, wanting so passionately for them to give all of themselves to the great God of the universe. Think about those of you who have kids or those of you who babysit or whatever. You know that oftentimes you give them rules. You try to encourage them because you love them. Now, in their minds, you're just making their life difficult. Right? Yesterday, we had some family over, and my wife had put out a bowl of like gummy bears or something along those lines. And so one of the little kids comes by, and as he's getting his dinner, he almost treats that as a course. Right? He has this little pile of gummy bears on his plate. And of course, his mom says he can't do that, right? And it's not because he's just trying to make his life difficult, but gummy bears apparently aren't a food group, okay? There may be dessert, but you can't eat them for health and nutrition. And so as parents, we don't do this just to make life difficult. We do these things because we love them. We want them to grow, and we want them to know who God is. We want them to be obedient to the word. We want them to worship and to honor God. And as James writes to us, that's his passion for us. He says, beloved brothers, I'm not just trying to give you a hard time. I want you to give yourself fully to the great God of the universe. And so this is what we're diving into this morning. So as we get back into it, remember that. He wants us to live for God. Here's the key idea. Don't use misguided judgments to show favor or disfavor, but use wise judgments to know better how to love people. Initially, I said we would look at six reasons to show partiality or favoritism. But I combined the last two, so we're only going to look at five reasons to avoid partiality and favoritism. The first one we looked at a couple weeks ago is we should avoid favoritism because it's incompatible with the gospel. Right? The gospel is by nature transforming, and so as believers, we should live transformed lives. So if we're judgmental, if we show favoritism, we're not demonstrating that we've been changed by the gospel. We're no different than the world. On top of that, the gospel by nature is impartial. And so how sinful is it for us then to show partiality to others? Last week we looked at the idea that we should avoid favoritism because it comes from a judgmental heart. Favoritism comes from a heart that looks at others with condemnation and pride and says, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't live like that. I wouldn't be like that. And thus in our arrogance we show favoritism. We also looked at the idea that we should avoid favoritism because it demonstrates an unbiblical worldview. If we show favoritism, we're not looking at the world correctly. We have failed to see the world through a biblical filter, and rather than see the world through the lens through a biblical filter, and rather we are seeing the world through the lens of our own selfishness and our own sin. And so trust that if you're condemning people, if you're showing favoritism or partiality, that you're seeing everything in the wrong way. This morning we come to point number four. We should avoid favoritism because it means we break the second greatest commandment. We should avoid favoritism because it means we break the second greatest commandment. As James comes to verses 8 and 9, he continues to get to the heart of favoritism, and it's really a lack of love. He says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So notice the contrast that James is establishing. Loving your neighbor and showing partiality. If you love your neighbor, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. To put it another way, if I'm showing favoritism, I'm not loving my neighbor. Now, on one hand, showing favoritism and being judgmental may not sound like it's very important. Maybe even some of you over the last couple of weeks, as you've been listening to this, you kind of justify in your head, I know I shouldn't really judge my coworkers, but is it really that big of a deal? But James is trying to point out that it is a very big deal. And we know this because through Scripture, great importance is placed upon this idea of loving others. Right? It's Jesus who himself says it's the second greatest commandment. Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now Jesus could have stopped there, right? Because he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't say, well, what's the top two? What's the top 10? He said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus goes there, but then he continues and he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Think about what Jesus is saying. He says, if you want to understand basically the whole Bible, if you really want to understand everything that God has commanded of us, just understand those two ideas. If you love God with all that you are and you love your neighbor, then you get it. Loving your neighbor is the second greatest commandment. The Apostle Paul also emphasizes the importance of this commandment. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, realize what Paul's saying. Though it all begins vertically, I need to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Practically, it is applied horizontally. The most important truth I can understand and live out when it comes to the people around me is love my neighbor. Whether it's my spouse or my children, coworkers or boss, ministry partner or small group leader, parents or in-laws, the person behind the counter at the local fast food restaurant, the homeless guy in the street, my intention with them can be summed up by that simple idea. Love your neighbor as yourself. To put it negatively, it means that all of our horizontal sin can be summed up as a lack of love for others. And more to our point this morning, judgmentalism, favoritism, it's because you don't love people as much as you should. So think about that. If you don't see being judgmental or showing favoritism as that big of a deal, God says it's a lack of love. And nothing is more serious than a lack of love. Okay, so if I don't reach out to the visitor at church, if I'm indifferent to the person who annoys me, if I ignore the person who is not like me, I can try to use different terms to soften the blow, but in reality, it is fairly simple. I am unloving and I'm breaking the second greatest commandment. So if anything, and we'll get to this later, take it seriously. Take it as seriously as you can, this idea of not loving others. Now, that being said, I think James gives this to us not simply to make us feel bad, but he wants to show the positive side, which is to love your neighbor, right? In other words, we must not only see the negative, don't show favoritism, but we have to see the positive, love others. My kids, we went to go visit their classrooms, right? They go to a Christian school, and we were visiting the classrooms. And one of the things they do at the beginning of the week is they write down prayer requests, and they put them on the wall near their name, right? So during the week, they pray for these. And in one of the kids' classes, the way they kind of judge behavior is you want to be on white, okay? So if you move off of white to other various colors, that's bad, okay? And so as you look at the prayer requests, some of them are this, Lord, help me stay on white. Lord, help me stay on white. Lord, I want to be on white. Okay, and so there's this whole list, and I was noticing it even in our boys, right? And so as we drive to school, we have what we call our praying place, and when we hit the praying place, that means we pray. We pray for the day and for school and stuff like that, and pretty soon it's becoming very repetitive. Lord, help me stay on white, okay? And so we decided that we need to focus on the positive side of it as well, and so now we try to pray things like, Lord, if we see someone who's by themselves, help me to be a friend of them. Like it's good, obviously, we want them to be obedient. We want them to stay on white. But there's really the positive side of that in terms of reaching out in love to others. And I think this is what James is getting at. Don't just avoid favoritism, but demonstrate love. In fact, this is why we judge, to better know how to love others. Contrary to popular belief, rather than avoid all judgment, we're actually called to judge. Logically, it makes sense. We have to make judgments in this world. If I want to know where to go to church, how to love my neighbor, when to share my faith, I must judge people. Jesus himself says this in John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. The problem isn't in making judgments, and it's in making harsh judgments or hypocritical judgments or prideful or selfish judgments. So as we learned last week, we should avoid, you know, judging motives, things we don't know about, things that are not clearly seen, but we must judge. But I've also showed there's a purpose in that judgment, to best know how to love others. Like one of the things that I've hoped that we've emphasized is not just that we should avoid favoritism and judgmentalism, but positively we should make wise judgments to know better how to love people. We've been using this running example of someone's salvation. Right? Have you ever talked to someone who says, well, you can't judge me. You don't know my heart. No one can pass judgment. But this is really actually a very secular idea. The Bible constantly talks about the idea of trying to determine someone's salvation. Now, in the end, obviously, God only knows. But the Bible actually gives us things to look for in people's lives to try to determine if they're walking with the Lord. Maybe it's something like, are they fighting sin? Right? If you know someone who says they could just care less about how they live the life, maybe they prayed a prayer at some time, maybe they go to church on Easter, they think they're all right with God, but they're not fighting sin. The Bible says that's evidence that they may have no understanding of who God really is. Maybe it's the idea that there's no fruit in their life, or the fact that they're not growing in their relationship, or they don't hold to the basic tenets of the gospel. Maybe it's the fact that they refuse fellowship. Right? Maybe you've heard that one as well. Right? I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Technically, this is true. To be a Christian, you need to just trust God. But the Bible never shows that idea of someone outside the body of Christ who's a Christian. In fact, everyone who's outside the body of Christ is usually someone who's been put there for disciplinary purposes. Paul says, I'm going to hand them over to Satan that they may be disciplined and brought back. So it's never a good thing to be outside the body of Christ. Someone says, I don't need fellowship. You have to wonder, do they even really then know God if they don't want to be a part of his church? All this to say then, if we try to look at people, we try to make this judgment, what are we to do with it? Condemn, be harsh, point out their sin? We use this so that we know, you know what, I need to share the gospel with this person. They may think they're saved, but they could care less about God's Bible. They could care less about his church. So you know what I'm going to do? As graciously and lovingly as possible, I'm going to share the gospel with them. I think for us, this is the idea, is that we look at people, we judge wisely, so we know how to love. I think what's nice in all this is that love puts feet on the idea of not showing favoritism. It makes everything practical. Right, we have to remember that when we talk about love, we're not just talking about fond affection, but actively serving others. We've defined love in this way at this church, love for others, as an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost to self. We base this definition on the idea of love your neighbor as yourself. This means that God's call is not for us to have these warm, fuzzy feelings for those around us, but to actually reach out and serve other people. James is going to say this in the following passage. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? Okay, so he's not saying, like, I'm not going to show favoritism, I'm going to think good thoughts about someone. He's saying, go love that person. Why is this helpful? Because it gives specific direction as to how to not be judgmental, how to not show favoritism. Some of you have talked with me during the study about very specific examples. Okay, I have this person in my life. What am I supposed to do with them? And I think this is good because you don't want this just to be generally convicting. You want God's word to transform you. Maybe you have a coworker in mind, or your parent, or your sibling, or a friend of yours. And I think love makes it very practical. And so you should be asking yourself, how can I love them? Again, for the non-Christian, maybe it's to share the gospel. What about the person who has wronged or offended you? How do you love them? Well, maybe you need to forgive them or refuse to hold a grudge against them, or you need to actively serve them. In that sense, it's not too complicated. If I'm not going to show favoritism, if I'm not going to be judgmental, then it means I must be actively looking for ways to love them. Let me give you a few questions that maybe you can ask yourself as you think through this. The first is this: is my judgment about something that is not clearly biblical, something I don't know the whole story about, or concerning someone else's thoughts or motives? In other words, maybe you feel like, I can't believe they said that, right? I know they were saying it because of this. They're being harsh. They don't like what I'm doing. And because of that, you're judging them, right? And you have to be, we said that that's unbiblical. I remember a while back, I felt like someone had done something to slight me. I was very convinced that what they had done was to slight me. And so I remember talking to Pastor Gavin about it. And the end conclusion was that I don't know. I don't know why they did what they did. And I was just making assumptions because of something that they did that they were trying to slight me. And that's unbiblical. That's ungodly. Second is, how is my sin affecting how I view the other person? Think about someone with a difficult personality, someone that in your life that you have trouble loving. And because of that, you just don't minister to them. You don't reach out to them. You don't love them. How is your sin affecting that? Maybe you don't like arrogant people. And so you have that arrogant coworker. So you sit from afar, you judge them, you think I would never be like them. But in that, you don't do anything to minister to them. You don't love them. You don't ask them how they're doing. You never go to lunch with them. You have to really ask yourself, how's my sin affecting how I love that person? And then third, what practical and particular way can I love them? We have the example here in James where he says there's a rich man and a poor man, and they judge the poor man and they kind of put them to the side. Well, it's not wrong to judge that someone's poor, but then what are you going to do about it? Maybe you need to help them financially. Maybe you need to buy them a meal or give them a coat. Maybe you need to help them in some way. Or you, again, there's the non-Christian. You think, I need to love them, so I'm going to share the gospel with them. Or maybe it's a fellow Christian who's in sin and you need to point out that sin in love. Or sometimes we think, well, if I really love them, I'm not going to, point out sin. Well, sometimes that's the most loving thing we can do. We have to be careful of being selfish and prideful, self-serving. But sometimes you have to come alongside someone. You know what? This is wrong. You're dishonoring God. You're not going in the right direction. Let me give you a case study. I've been reading recently this blog series that's been on criticism, how to handle criticism. And it's particularly geared towards pastors, right? And you can imagine pastors deal with it a lot because, we preach every week. And as they say, a lot of people have pastor roast for Sunday lunch. You get together and you go, man, that sermon was a bomb. Not in a good way, okay? It was just a bomb. And so I think pastors deal with it. But one of the things I really appreciate about this blog series is he's just really emphasizing the idea that, first of all, is there any truth in it? If so, just take it. Take the criticism for what it is. So imagine, for me, someone brings up some questions in ministry, and I think, they're criticizing me, right? So the first thing I need to do is my judgment about this clearly biblical, about something that's clearly not biblical, something I don't know the whole story about, or concerning someone else's thoughts or motives? Well, one is I can't assume that because they're criticizing the ministry, they're asking questions, that they hate me, they're not supportive, they're trying to make my life difficult, they're trying to bring me down. Maybe they really just want the ministry to be better. I can't judge. I don't know their thoughts or intentions. Second is, how is my sin affecting how I view the other person? Usually at this point, my pride steps in. Like, who are they? I'm doing all these things for the church. What are they doing? Right? And my sin is affecting how I view them. And then third, well, then how can I love them practically and particularly? One is just to take what they say seriously. I just have to think through it. And maybe they are being harsh and condemning, but is there some truth to what they're saying? Do I need to grow in some area? Do we need to improve in some area? Then I need to take that and I need to change. If they are being harsh and sinful, maybe I need to sit down with them as well and just say, you know what? I appreciate what you're trying to tell me, but do you realize that maybe this is going on in your heart? Do you realize maybe you're being harsh, or at least you're coming across as harsh? And so I try to love them in that way. And so use these things maybe to try to figure out how you can love the people in your life, how to avoid judgmentalism, but to demonstrate love. For me, I'm very thankful that God has brought certain people into my life that do this well for me. You know, who can show me my sin, you know, or can bring up things and love me in that way, and with all my flaws and all my baggage, and try to bring me closer to Christ. And I hope that we would be a people who can do that for others. All right, fifth point. We should avoid favoritism because we'll stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. We should avoid favoritism because we will stand before God one day and give an account for our lives. I shared, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, how I know what it's like to be judged, that I have an intimidating demeanor and appearance, right? And I said, you know, I had the example of going to my kid's preschool teacher, and she thought I was angry, even though I wasn't. And so I think, I explained part of my problem is I don't think I have this naturally happy countenance. So if you just see me on the street, I don't look like the person you want to go up to, okay? But I thought I was getting better. And then this last week, I was at my boy's baseball practice, and I'm walking along. I have a hoodie on, dark sunglasses. I think the sunglasses, first of all, they're prescription, so I need them to see outside, okay? So it's not like I'm just trying to look cool, okay? I use them to see, and I'm walking along, and these two little girls, and one of them makes kind of this goofy face and funny noise at me, and so I smile at her, okay? And as I'm walking by, I hear her turn to her sister and say, "I made the bad man happy." Really? The bad man? I was like, okay, so in my mind now, I'm imagining her mom explaining to her strangers and bad men, and this is probably her picture of it. No one likes to be judged, but most of us know what it like to judge others, right? To look at someone and just make these judgments. And as James continues in the passage, I think he wants us to realize how serious this is. Okay, and he makes the point that partiality is a serious sin. Look at verses 9 through 11. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. Okay, again, not very complicated. James is not trying to fool us. If you show partiality, you're committing sin. And you're convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Okay, he's telling us kind of the simple truth that not only is partiality and favoritism sin, but it is serious, right? He says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. But he doesn't leave it there. He begins to kind of go down the trail of thinking so that we realize it is serious. And in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the truth that it doesn't matter what sin we commit. If we sin, we're breaking God's law and we become lawbreakers. And I think this is important because our tendency is to discount some of our sin, to think of them as no big deal, right? They're serious sins. Obviously, we don't want to commit those, but partiality, favoritism, judgmentalism, is it really that big of a deal? But what does James say? In the same way that if you murder, you're breaking God's law. If you commit adultery, you're breaking God's law. These are serious sins. Being judgmental and showing partiality, they're serious. And if you commit them, then you're breaking God's law. And I think he wants us to feel the gravity of this. And I think I can realize that because I think my fear is that we wouldn't take this seriously. Like you could sit through this and say, yeah, I know. I probably shouldn't be that judgmental. But if you work with who I worked with, you would understand. And I think James would say, do you understand who God is? You're breaking his law when you do that. Think about, we're doing the B120X, right? That's where we're reading through the Bible in 120 days. And so obviously by reading through it that quickly, you're not getting a lot of the details. But one of the things we've encouraged you is to see big themes, you know, certain attributes of God. And as you're reading through Exodus and Leviticus, one of the major themes I think you should see that's demonstrated through the rest of the Old Testament and the whole Bible is the holiness of God. Right? The holiness of God means he is separate from everything else, especially sin. Because he's holy, he must punish sin. Because he's holy, he demands that his people would be holy. His holiness speaks of his uniqueness, his hatred of sin, his devotion to his own glory. Right? Sometimes we see the God of the Old Testament as being harsh, vindictive, tyrannical. But realize there's a purpose in this. God is passionately committed to his own glory according to his holy character. And we see this with the way that he deals with Israel. I mean, for me, as I've been reading through this, I go, like, man, there's a lot of rules. A lot of things that just really don't seem to matter. The priests have to dress a certain way. The tabernacle, like you're reading through the tabernacle. Do I really need to know how long the tabernacle is? Okay, I'm not going to make one. I don't need to know the dimensions. But why is God doing this. It has a purpose. He wants them to realize that you don't approach God flippantly. He's a holy and a unique God. Think about the idea that when they did break God's law, because remember he has all these rules and things like that, and when they would sin, they would offer an animal sacrifice for atonement. And this was just this ongoing event because they would always sin. And so you can imagine each time they did this, this sacrifice, it would be kind of this assault on the senses, you know, sight and smell and touch and hearing, that their God was a holy God. They were sinners in his presence. All these things, all this kind of fuss in a sense is to remind us that God takes sin seriously. He's a holy God. And that eventually the end of that will be that thus we need Christ. That's the only way we can approach a holy God. But it reminds us what God thinks about sin. And what I think that has to do with our study this morning is that as you read the Old Testament, as you read all these rules and regulations, as you see that the priests need to dress in a certain way and the tabernacle has to be a certain way, I hope you're thinking, you know what? God takes sin seriously. And my judgmentalism, my favoritism, he takes that sin very seriously. I can't stress this enough, but take with all gravity what your sin is before God. Not just the big ones, not just what you consider the big ones, but things like this, judgmentalism and partiality. Now, with the seriousness of sin upon your mind, then think about this, you'll be judged for your life. As we'll discuss in a moment, as Christians, our salvation is secure. Okay, so when I talk about judgment here, it's not whether I get to go to heaven or hell. But the Bible does say that even for us as Christians, we'll be judged for reward. And this is what James seems to be getting at. He's trying to add the sense of gravity to it by putting the sin of favoritism in light of eternal judgment. And that's why he says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Think about that. I'm going to speak and act as someone to be judged. He uses the term law of liberty because as Christians, the law isn't meant to condemn us to hell. But our living out of the law is meant to be done in joyful obedience. It's a good thing to live out the law of God. But that being said, we have to remember that we'll still be judged by that law, specifically for heavenly reward. I think James likely has the Sermon on the Mount on his heart as he writes this letter. And remember what Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And Jesus is saying, quite simply, what you do in this life matters. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. If anyone builds a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that the day of judgment, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss because he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's saying this, and he's talking to believers here. You're going to stand before God one day, and that day of judgment will be like this consuming fire. And only the things that really matter, that were really of worth, those things that were Godward focused, those will be the things that will last. And he's saying that we should live in that sense, that what we do matters to God. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. Why? For each, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one will receive what is due to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so think about that. Again, I just want you to feel the gravity of this. And for me, it continues to be a sobering idea. The God that we try so hard to say is so great, our words fail, but we try to say, this is an amazing, a great God. I will stand before him. Okay, and I'm going to give an account for my life. And things like judgmentalism, things like favoritism, don't bring him. Those are the things that are burned up, the things that are consumed, the things that will cost me reward. I think for me, as I think about standing before God, I've been better about applying it to areas like ministry and family. Like I go, I want my ministry to be honoring to God, and I want to stand before God and say I was faithful in ministry. But I don't always apply it to areas like this. I don't look at someone next to me and judge them for their faith, their walk, their personality, and then let it cross my mind, I'm going to stand before God one day. Do I really want to be thinking this about them? But it should. And that's what James is saying. Speak and act as one who will be judged. Speak and act as one who will be judged. For me, I sometimes imagine what it'll be like to stand before God. I don't know if everyone does this, but I always think, and in my mind, I'm having this conversation. Now, it's not going to be like this, I'm pretty sure. But I can see myself trying to justify my life. Like, you know, God, I really know I should have loved this person, but have you met them? Okay, you did, because you created them. But have you really met them and sat down and talked with them? Because they're really annoying. Okay, so in my mind, I can see God, really? You know, have you looked in the mirror lately? Now, God, I don't think, is that sarcastic. And I don't think he uses terms like really, even though he invented the term. I don't think that's how he is. But in my mind, there's just this picture of me just standing before God. And it's absolute foolishness to try to explain my life. And my point is that we have to think about this. I mean, think about standing before God. What are you doing right now that's of worth? So here it is. The person with the personality that's annoying to me, the visitor to church who I think I have nothing in common with, the person who sins against me, I don't want to stand before God one day and say, well, I judge and I show partiality. I mean, even if it's only in my mind, I don't want to try to explain away those aspects of my life. I want to stand before God one day and be able to say with all truthfulness that I loved the non-Christian by sharing with them the gospel. That to the person who sinned against me, I forgave them, I embraced them, I did not avoid them, I did not ignore them, but I loved them. To the visitor church, I reached out to them. To the person whose personality annoyed me, I repented of my sin. And I saw practical ways to love them. When you stand before God, what will matter? What part of your life will matter before God, and what part of your life will cost you eternal reward? Now, as James continues, he uses the opportunity to speak to those who are saved but are not. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Okay, I think he's looking to the next passage, right? When he's going to say that a life that's not been transformed by the gospel has not been saved by the gospel. But think of it this way. God has made every one of us. He's made you. He's made you to live for him passionately. He's made you to live for him in obedience and love and worship. And it's supposed to be this amazing relationship. But what happens? None of us live that way because all of us are sinners. Not just by action, but by our very nature, we are sinners. We discussed it a moment ago that God is a holy God. And if we break one law, we are lawbreakers. We are transgressors of the law. The Bible says that God is so holy that he can't overlook our sin. And so because of that, he's going to pour out his wrath upon our sin. In the form of an eternity in hell. As we've often said, that should be the end of the story. All of us sinners hurtled into hell and receiving our just judgment. But God's a gracious God. And he sends Jesus Christ to live the life that I wasn't able to. So the perfect life that I'm supposed to live, and I failed to on so many different levels, Jesus lived it for me. And because I've trusted in Christ as my Lord and my Savior, my sin was credited to his account, and then he goes to the cross, and God crushes him for that. He pours out his wrath upon Christ. The physical suffering of the cross, though beyond our comprehension, was nothing compared to the fact that at that moment, God was punishing him for my sin and for the sin of every believer for all of time. Conversely, his perfectly righteous life, it's credited to my account. And because of that, I get to walk with God for eternity. I get to once again be in his presence, not because of my perfection, but because of the perfection of Christ. Jesus, of course, didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead. He is the promise of new life. But the gospel doesn't change there. It says specifically that if we have been saved, then we've been transformed. We've been given a new heart. We're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And the reason that this is important is because James, and he's going to really expand upon this in the next section, he's saying that if your life has not been transformed, if you're not trying to live for God, then you've never been saved in the first place. And that's why he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Notice, if you're not showing mercy, then you've never been saved. And so you won't receive mercy at the day of judgment. You can imagine that James wants this sobering truth to cross the hearts of those who don't know God. No matter what they think about God, no matter how many times they've come to church, no matter how many prayers they've prayed, if they've not trusted in God in such a way that their lives have been transformed, there has been no salvation. And it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. None of us are. But again, true salvation leads to change. If you're here and you don't know Christ, my encouragement is to repent and trust in the Lord. To trust in Jesus for your salvation. Because when you do that, genuinely, your life will be transformed. And like the rest of us, you'll struggle every day to live for God. But you'll begin to show mercy. As the passage comes to a close, I appreciate that James, like a good shepherd, like the good shepherd that he is, ends on a message of hope. Right? He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, so for us Christians, we'll be judged for salvation, and our victory is in Christ. That's why we're saved. But we'll also be judged for reward, and what will win on that day? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a fairly striking claim in that though I only deserve hell, I get heaven. And yet beyond that, I'll be rewarded for living a righteous life. I'll be rewarded for mercy. And so mercy triumphs over judgment. What an amazing... So, and I say this to encourage you as you think, is it really worth it? It's so easy just to live a judgmental, harsh, condemning life. And yet James is saying, no. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's worth it to live completely for God. As we've been going through this study, has there been someone on your mind that you know that you've been judgmental towards, that you've been harsh, you haven't been loving towards? Do you realize that mercy triumphs over judgment? It's worth it to love that person. Let me just close with this, and we'll bring it back to verse 1, is that it really comes down to the gospel. The better you understand the gospel, the better the gospel has transformed you, the more you'll show mercy to others. I think for me, I've been thinking about different people who have shown me mercy, and I've been so thankful. It could be my wife, it could be the people I work with, people who know me well, who know my own sins, my faults, the baggage, and still are willing to show me mercy. And those are great examples to me. But ultimately, as I take it a step farther, then I think of God, who really knows me, who knows all the sins of my heart, past, present, future, and yet still was willing to show me mercy. And in that, I'm thus encouraged to show mercy to others. As we've often said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. When you understand the gospel, then you'll want to show mercy to others. And so as we close in prayer, let's make that our prayer. That the gospel would be such a part of our lives that we would know it so well, be so transformed by it, that the mercy we have been shown, we will demonstrate to others. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we don't deserve it. You had every right to judge, to show favoritism. And yet, Lord, your gospel is impartial. And you reach out to those of us who deserve no grace, who deserve no mercy. And you showed us mercy. So Lord, as that becomes a truth that we hold on to tighter and tighter, as we understand it better, I pray that we would show mercy to others. I'm sure there's others here like me who can think specifically of people that they have not been merciful to. That they've been harsh and judgmental. And even if it wasn't so outward, they haven't reached out to those that person in love. So Lord, would you transform us? Would we be a church that demonstrates mercy to others? We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.